Now, there's nothing like having in your kitchen drawer a good, reliable brand of cling film. I mean, in so many situations, it comes into its own, whether it's covering some half-finished food before you put it in the fridge, or hastily wrapping up some sandwiches that you're taking with you somewhere. It's just the answer to everything. But sometimes you perhaps start to take it for granted. You go for a while hardly admiring its merits at all. Until one day you're in the shop and you need to buy some more of your trusty cling film, and you go to the shelf and there's none there. The shop's run out, meaning that you have to buy a different brand. And you do so, saying to yourself, it'll be fine, all cling film's pretty much the same. But then you get home and you start using it. And on about the second usage, the serrated strip comes loose from the packaging, meaning that you can't tear the stuff properly anymore. And then on about the fifth usage, the ultimate cling film nightmare begins. It gets tangled up and no longer unfurls in a straight and even way. So that in order to get it back in working order, you have to waste loads of it and chuck it all in the bin. And your experience then with this other cling film, what does that do? Well, it drives home in a new way, doesn't it, that your normal cling film is indeed the answer to everything. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, sin has entered the human heart, and the creation has been cursed, and death has become man's destiny. However, Genesis 3 has also established something else. It has established what the answer to all those formidable problems is. It's that figure featured in verse 15, the seed of the woman who will one day crush the head of Satan. In a word, it's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to sin and the curse and death. Jesus is the answer to everything. And that's wonderful. And no believing reader can read verse 15 without feeling tremendously excited that Jesus is the answer. But of course, we're no longer at verse 15. We're in the latter stages now of chapter 3. Verse 15 is a fair way behind us. And that being so, we need it driven home afresh that Jesus is the answer. And that, I would suggest, is what these verses we're looking at tonight do. They drive home afresh that Jesus is the answer. And they do it in the same way as in my analogy. That is to say, they present us with several unsatisfactory alternatives, a bit like that cheap and nasty cling film from the shop. Several dud answers to the problems of sin and the curse and death. Several things that the answer is not. And without further ado then, let me show you what I mean. So first of all this evening, the answer is not focusing on the positives. The answer is not focusing on the positives. And this is verse 20. And in verse 20 then, Adam, you'll notice, gives his wife her name Eve. Eve basically means life, and he gives her that name because she's the mother of all living. And reading that quickly and without a great deal of thought, you might think, I suppose, on the one hand, that's nice. He's not calling his wife temptress, or forbidden fruit giver, or puppet of the devil, or anything like that, which means he's presumably in a better frame of mind now than he was back in verse 12 when he was so full of accusation and blame toward her. At least marital relations have improved if he's given her an attractive name like Life. You might think that. Or you might think, on the other hand, that Eve is just about the blandest, most unimaginative name that Adam could possibly have come up with. For of course she's the mother of all living. She's the first woman in history, for goodness sake. She has to be the mother of all living. You might think something like that. But I don't think either of those responses really gets to the point here. This name that Adam chooses, it's not so much an indication of marital harmony, nor a yawn-inducing stating of the obvious, as it is a piece of escapism, I think, on Adam's part. That's what it is. This is Adam evading reality. Why do I say that? Well, remember what this naming of his wife comes immediately after. It comes immediately after those somber divine words in verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And astonishingly then, with those words, those somber, somber words ringing in his ears, Adam goes and names his wife Eve, the mother of all living. No, Adam. Didn't you hear what God just said? What are you on about, man? The mother of all living? The mother of all dying, more like? The mother of a race whose every member is going to be a clod of rapidly unraveling dust? That's what your wife is. But you see, Adam isn't focusing on God's words in verse 19. He's focusing instead on God's words in verse 16. He's focusing on the fact that there's going to be childbearing. There's going to be reproduction. Children are going to be born. He's focusing on that rather than on the fact that everyone's going to die. He's focusing on the womb rather than the tomb. He's focusing on nappies rather than grave clothes. He's focusing on midwives rather than funeral directors. To put it simply, he's evasively, escapistly, if that's a word, and I don't think it is, focusing on the positives. And that's still how people respond today, isn't it, to the concept of our mortality? By focusing on the positives. It manifests itself in all sorts of ways. You think of how families who have lost a loved one in some tragic way will often then campaign against the particular thing that caused that tragic death. They'll campaign against knife crime or drink driving or the glamorizing of suicide on social media or whatever it might be. And of course, it's perfectly understandable that they would do that. You and I would probably do the same in that situation. But it's the language that such people use often that's interesting. When they've been interviewed in the media, they say things like, if we can bring about a change in the law, if we can stop tragedies like this one happening again, then our loved one's death won't have been in vain. Then something good will have come of it. As though that's their answer that they can take with them whenever they visit the cemetery and stand before the grave of their loved one and the rectangular piece of soil and the granite headstone stare up at them so blankly and unresponsively. On those visits, they can throw at that grim scene this answer. It's okay. There's a positive. We've run a campaign and the BBC has gotten behind it and the law's now going to change. It's not really much of an answer, is it? That doesn't really help. It's like this woman here in our passage being called the mother of all living. It's just hollow. It doesn't alter the terrible reality of death. I'll tell you someone who sees through this kind of inane positivity. Woody Allen does. The filmmaker has a famous quote about death and the way in which people in the face of death always speak of leaving a legacy. And this is what Woody Allen says. He says, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment. And he's rightly there exposing, isn't he? The emptiness of all this focusing on the positives that goes on. Focusing on the positives when we are heading inexorably toward being flakes of dust in the ground. That's not an answer, focusing on the positives. Clutching at straws and looking on the bright side. That's not an answer to the hideous, merciless inevitability of dying. No, the only answer Genesis 3 and the whole Bible is saying is Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that you can take with you to that cemetery and to that horribly silent burial plot that actually helps, that actually makes a difference. He is the only answer. And let me just say something else here. This passage that we're looking at this evening, I think it's marvelously rich and multi-layered. And with each of the dud answers, each of the non-answers that we're considering then, there are, I think, other subtler things going on. And so, as Adam refers here to Eve as the mother of all living, I think that he is indeed being escapist and evasive in the way that I've just been describing. But perhaps at the same time, unbeknown to Adam, the Holy Spirit intends a deeper, better meaning to Adam's words. You see, I'm intrigued by the Greek version of verse 20 here. You know how in the 3rd and 2nd century BC, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. We call the Greek version of the Old Testament the Septuagint. And in that Greek version then of verse 20 here, there's an addition of the word the. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The mother of all the living. And the thing that intrigues me isn't that addition of the word the in and of itself. It's the way in which the New Testament, which was very much shaped by the Septuagint, by the Greek version of the Old Testament, the way in which the New Testament, on a couple of occasions, uses that same phrase, the living. And I'm not talking here about places where it refers to the living something or other, the living bread, John 6, or the living God. I'm talking about this same standalone title that you have here in Genesis 3:20, just the living. As I say, that crops up a couple of times in the New Testament. And both times that it crops up, it's referring to the same thing, or rather I should say it's referring to the same one. Luke chapter 24, verse 5. Two angels are addressing a bunch of women beside a tomb in Jerusalem. Why, they ask, why do you seek the living among the dead? And the living there is Jesus, of course, who has just emerged from that tomb alive. And then Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, we sang it just now. I am he that liveth, we sang. Why on earth a hymn written in the 1980s uses the word liveth, I have no idea whatsoever. But it's literally, anyway, in the Greek, I am the living again. The living. And again, the living there is Jesus. I was dead, he continues, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So that perhaps we can say in the last analysis that Adam, though I don't think he realizes it, is right here. And Eve actually is indeed the mother of the living. Because from her line, eventually there will be born someone who will rise from the dead, the living one, the living Jesus. She'll be the mother of him. And that's why Jesus is the answer to ugly, horrid death, because one Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead. Focusing on the positives, the way our society does in the face of death, that achieves nothing. That's not the answer. Jesus, on the other hand, is a solid, concrete, compelling answer. He rose. He rose. He is the living. So the answer is not focusing on the positive. Secondly, this evening, the answer is not covering up the body. The answer is not covering up the body. And this is verse 21. And in verse 21, then, God clothes Adam and Eve. Earlier in the chapter, of course, they had clothed themselves, albeit in a very partial and makeshift way. We talked, didn't we, at the time about why they did that. It expresses, you remember, the fear that each spouse now has of being judged by the other, because that's what's happened to this marriage relationship in a sinful world. I suspect that the reason that God clothes them, on the other hand, is different. God clothes them Because now the world is about to be populated by others beyond just this married couple. And given that sin now pervades the human heart, sexual lust is going to be a big issue. And this clothing then, it will help manage and control that issue. It will enable men and women to interact with each other in everyday life without being inflamed by wrong desires. That, I think, is the purpose, or the main purpose anyway, of God clothing Adam and Eve here. And it's a wise and gracious measure then that's instituted by God. And it's worth reminding ourselves that dressing modestly, according to the Bible, is important. Dressing modestly is not a Victorian thing. It's a Garden of Eden thing. God institutes it here. And when today, then, people dress in skimpy and revealing clothing, that's not a healthy shaking off of old-fashioned hang-ups. That's a pushing back against God himself. Because our text says God clothed them. God clothed them. So covering up the body when in the public domain is a good and proper thing. And it does help then manage this problem that God here is instituting clothing for. It helps manage and control this problem of sexual lust. But this is the thing. It only helps manage and control the problem. It doesn't solve it. It doesn't solve it. It's not the answer. And to see that, in fact, you don't need to go beyond this very book of Genesis, do you? Clothing might be instituted here in chapter 3. That doesn't stop Shechem raping Dinah in chapter 34. It doesn't stop Judah wanting to sleep with a woman he thinks is a roadside prostitute in chapter 38. It doesn't stop Potiphar's wife trying to get Joseph into bed in chapter 39. The fact is, the human heart is now diseased by sin, and clothes are just a line of defense to mitigate that disease. They don't cure it. They don't cure it. And of course, the disease in the human heart extends way beyond just sexual lust, doesn't it? Many, many other sinful impulses besides that one are now there, latent within the human heart. And there are measures in place then which helpfully manage those sinful impulses too. Education helpfully manages sin. Legislation can do. Law enforcement does. All these things are good things that God has given us, and they do help to manage sin and to control sin and to subdue some of its wildest eruptions. And like then, clothes, like the covering up of the body, all those things are good and proper, and we should be thankful to God for them. But like covering up the body, they only mitigate. They don't cure the problem. Indeed, we can say this, can't we? That even the very best sin-restraining measure of all, the law of God, even that's very limited in its potential when it comes to the diseased human heart. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 3 can write about what the law is powerless to do. That's quite a strong thing for Paul to say. He loves the law of God. And he writes very glowingly in many places about the law of God. But there in Romans 8 3, he's ever so frank. He says the law of God is powerless to do something. It's powerless to deal with the flesh, that is with indwelling sin in the human heart. It's not an answer to the raging rottenness of the human heart. In the face of that, it's powerless, because there's only one answer. The only answer to the raging rottenness of the human heart, it's not the law of God, it's not education or politics, legislation, it's not clothing. It's that figure in verse 15. The only answer to the raging rottenness of the human heart is the Satan-crushing seed of the woman. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. But once again, perhaps it's worth just probing deeper depths lurking beneath the surface of verse 21. And perhaps then we can say that even as God institutes this measure here, clothing, that isn't the answer to the sin-sick human hearts, he hints at the thing that is the answer. Because how does God provide Adam and Eve with clothing? He does it through the sacrifice of an innocent victim. They are clothed, the text says, with garments of skins. Animal skins. And you don't get skins from animals without those animals being butchered. And God then is going to provide the true answer to the sin-sick human heart. This isn't it. But God is going to provide one day the true answer to the sin-sick human heart through the sacrifice of an innocent victim. The sacrifice of Jesus, his son, on Golgotha's cross. And let's just remind ourselves then that all who trust in him, in the butchered, sacrificed Jesus, all who trust in him are not just forgiven for all the eruptions of their sin-sick hearts. They are cured. They are cured of their sin-sick hearts. Their hearts are made new. Paul says in Titus 3 verse 5, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Believer, through the sacrifice of Jesus, your heart has been washed and renewed. Do you realize that? You haven't just been forgiven. You have been forgiven. But you've been washed and renewed. You have been made new inwardly. You can now lead a life characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Politics can't create people that live like that. Parenting can't create people that live like that. School assemblies can't create people that live like that. But Jesus can. Through his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, Jesus is the answer. There are many, many measures in this world that helpfully restrain sin, but there's only one thing that cures sin, and that is Jesus Christ, the serpent crushing seed of the woman. The answer is not focusing on the positives. The answer is not covering up the body. Thirdly, and finally, the answer is not sneaking into the garden. The answer is not sneaking into the garden. And this is verses 22 to 24. In verse 22, God says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, I said at an earlier point in this series, more than once I said, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was by the point of that tree was that by eating of the fruit of it, Adam would lose the knowledge of good and evil, not gain the knowledge of good and evil. He had the knowledge of good and evil. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. By eating that fruit, he would toss away and discard the knowledge of good and evil. This verse could seem to contradict that. God seems to be saying that Adam does now possess the knowledge of good and evil. But I think the key bit here is, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. God is there speaking to himself in a Trinitarian way, I would suggest. But God is speaking to himself there. The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, think about this carefully. How does man know good and evil? Man knows good and evil by listening to God. How does God know good and evil? Well, God defines it, doesn't he? God is the arbiter of good and evil. We talk, don't we, about the governor of the Bank of England setting the interest rates. Well, God sets what is good and what is evil. And you see, what verse 22 is saying is that man has now arrogated to himself that relationship to good and evil. He no longer looks to God to define what is good and evil. He now defines it for himself. He decides for himself. He's become like God in this horrible sense of taking upon himself the right to decide what's good and what is evil. That's the point. And that being so, God continues in the second half of the verse, man might now try to do something outrageous. Now, remember that in the middle of this garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's another tree. There's the tree of life. Now, do you remember what we said many weeks ago now about the significance of that tree? Remember that we said, we've said this often, I said it last Sunday, in fact, that the situation in the Garden of Eden was provisional. It's important we keep putting that before our eyes again. The situation in the Garden of Eden was provisional. Adam, in Eden, has to obey God. He has to keep that command, that prohibition that God has given him. And once Adam has succeeded in doing that, he will thereby usher in a new order that won't now be provisional, but will be final and eternal. That is to say, by his obedience, Adam will secure a grand consummation. The Garden of Eden, as it is at creation, it's not yet consummated. It's provisional. It's not yet in its perfect, final, intended state. Adam's got to secure that through his obedience. By obeying the command, he will usher in that consummation. He will usher in an upgraded world. A world pervaded by the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Or to put it simply, he will secure life. By obeying that command, he will secure life in the fullest sense of the term. And in order to keep Adam focusing on that future life that it's his job to secure, in order to keep that at the forefront of his mind, God gives Adam then the tree of life. And eating from the tree of life, that won't secure that future life. Only obeying God's command, the prohibition, will secure eternal life. No, the tree is just a kind of sacrament. A sacrament to sustain Adam and encourage Adam and keep before Adam's eyes that there is a life, a consummation ahead that everything is destined towards. But of course, Adam has messed up now on the whole securing eternal life through obedience thing. That's not going to happen now. And having messed that up, he might try something else. He might try something sneaky. He might try to sneak into the garden and secure eternal life. Not by obeying the command, he's messed that up, but by just eating from the fruit instead. Just taking the sacrament that symbolized eternal life. He might try to secure eternal life in that way instead. And as I say, that would be outrageous. It would be an outrageous thing for him to try and do. But now that he's deciding for himself what is good and what is evil, he might even decide that that's a good thing to do. Now, of course, if Adam did try to secure eternal life in that way, by just sneaking back into the garden and eating the fruit from that tree of life, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. And verse 22 isn't saying that it would work when God says, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. God isn't saying there that if he just goes in and eats that fruit, then it'll work and he'll live forever and he'll secure the life he was supposed to secure through obeying me. No. Verse 22 there works in the same way as, say, Acts 22:16, where do you remember Ananias says to Saul of Tarsus, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Does baptism wash away sins? No, but it's the sign of it. Does eating from the tree of life bestow eternal life? No, but it's the sign of it. That's the point. And God doesn't want Adam then taking that sign. Now that the sign is meaningless and now that it is irrelevant because eternal life has been forfeited, God doesn't want Adam taking that sign and deluding himself that he's gotten round the problem of the fall and found this ingenious way of securing eternal life after all. And so in verse 24, God prevents that from happening. The answer is not sneaking into the garden. But again, I think there are depths, wonderful depths lurking behind or beneath the surface in verse 24. I mean, the whole thing there in verse 24 surely prompts this question. Why doesn't the Garden of Eden here just become Sycamore Gap? Why doesn't God just take out a chainsaw and chop down the tree of life? He doesn't want Adam to eat from it now, because that would be Adam deluding himself that he can secure eternal life by just eating the fruit of the tree, by just taking a sacrament. Well, if God doesn't want Adam to eat of it anymore, why didn't he just chop it down, get rid of it? Why didn't he just destroy Eden? Why doesn't he just turn Eden into a bare patch of moorland? Why does he set up this elaborate security system of verse 24 when he could just wipe Eden out, get rid of the tree of life? Or perhaps it's in order to drop a big hint that one day men and women and boys and girls will once again partake of that sacrament. Look at the two verbs that are used in verse 22. Lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat. Take and eat. Do those two verbs remind you of anything? Do they ring any bells? Many centuries later, a man is going to recline at a table in an upper room in Jerusalem. And he's going to say to his companion sitting around that table those very two words from Genesis 3:22, take, eat. And he's going to hand those companions of his food. Food which can't secure eternal life, but is a sacrament pointing forward to eternal life, pointing forward to the banquet, the heavenly banquet of the age to come. It's the tree of life reinstated in that upper room. The man I'm talking about, of course, is Jesus. Then you might think, well, hang on a minute. How can Jesus reinstate the tree of life, reinstate this sacrament there in that upper room on that Thursday evening? God decisively terminated the sacrament at the end of Genesis chapter 3. There's a flaming sword in the way of it now. You feel like saying to Jesus there in that upper room, look, Jesus, all right, you handing them that food and using those grand verbs from Genesis 3:22, take, eat. It's all right, you reinstating that ancient sacrament from Eden. But what about the flaming sword, Jesus? To which Jesus' answer would be, well, in a few hours' time, once I've left this upper room, I'm going to be arrested. And I'm going to be tried, and I'm going to be condemned, and I'm going to be stripped, and I'm going to be nailed to a cross. And while I'm there hanging on that cross, that flaming sword of God's holy justice is going to be plunged through my sinless heart. And in that way, through an obedience infinitely harder than the one Adam failed to perform, I'm going to secure eternal life for my people. And that's why the sacrament of eternal life can be reinstated. And that's why it's going to be reinstated, in fact, in a new form. Not now a piece of fruit, but now bread and wine depicting my broken body and my shed blood. It's a shame we're not taking the Lord's Supper this evening. We have to wait another week for that. But what a thing it is, isn't it, then? That you and I partake once more in Eden's sacrament. The sacrament that was barred off and fenced off at the end of Genesis chapter 3. We partake of it. We'll partake of it next Lord's Day. We partake of it not in some devious way by outsmarting God and sneaking back into the garden, but we partake of it because Jesus has secured eternal life for us the way Adam didn't. He secured it by his bloody death, and he has thereby made the sacrament available and relevant again for all his people. Take and eat, he says to us. God at the end of Genesis 3 says, you must not take anymore. You must not eat anymore. Because Adam has messed up, Jesus comes and obeys and secures eternal life and says to his people, take, eat. Take the fruit of the tree of life, its bread and its wine, showing you my body and my blood. What a wonderful thing. And so, if you remember nothing else from this series in Genesis 1 to 3, take away at least these four words tonight. Jesus is the answer. In a way, they summarize these three chapters. They summarize the whole Bible, don't they? Jesus is the answer. May we revel and delight in that reality this evening. Amen.